The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get to it. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is where we left off last Wednesday night. 2 Chronicles 7. We left Wednesday where Solomon finished up this beautiful, glorious prayer. After the dedication of the temple, he was there on a platform kneeling before God, before the people, and they prayed to the Lord, and we studied that on Wednesday last. And tonight, we sort of pick it up. After that prayer, the Lord sort of gives us a sign that he was into the prayer, into the worship, into the all the things that had happened up to that point. We see him sort of sign the deal. The Lord does this. And it's pretty clear. It's right here in verse 1, chapter 7, 2 Chronicles. It says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Is that a pretty good sign that the Lord's, okay, I'm good with this. I'm good with what you guys have done, building this temple, offering this prayer and the worship and the songs, all that came down, and then woof, fire from heaven. That's like, okay, we get it, Lord. That's good. Now, notice it's interesting here that the fire came down and consumed the burnt offering. And it's like that's what the Lord took. He took that, if you would, from what they had done. He didn't come down and consume the gold and the silver and the wood and the Ark of the Covenant and all the tapestries and all the beautiful things we read about in previous chapters. And the reason that's an important thing is to understand that for any of this to work, for any of the worship of God in the temple to work, for the people to approach God, for the people to have any hope of a relationship with God, there was really one thing required, and it wasn't the silver and the gold, and it wasn't the Ark of the Covenant or the laver. It wasn't the table of showbread or the candlesticks. It was this one single thing that the Lord takes, and that is the burnt offering of the Lord. He comes down in this form of fire and takes the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the house, which speaks of God's presence. And in the same way, we need to be reminded tonight that the way we enjoy God's presence in our lives, the glory of God filling our lives, the only way we really truly experience that is through one thing. And it's not us building, doing, you know, paying. None of those things. The gold and the silver, that was their payment. That didn't get them there. The building, that was good work, but it wasn't the work that brought God's presence into their lives. There was a work, really, of reconciliation that had to happen before there could be the presence of God, and it was this work of sacrifice, an offering on the altar. Blood had to have been shed, and that's the reason God was able to then fill the temple with his glory. It's an important thing to think and know, because the Lord doesn't reconcile you to himself by your good deeds. I think there's people that think that, you know, they're somehow going to be reconciled to God. Well, I've been really bad, and I owe the Lord for all my sinful things, so I'm going to try to make up for what I've done and try to have my good outweigh my bad. And there's a whole worldview out there that, you know, maybe some of you were raised with, that hopefully your good outweighs your bad. That's the way you're going to go to heaven, is if your good outweighs your bad. The problem with that is you have to ignore some very scary Bible verses. If that's true, if you get into heaven is because your good outweighs your bad, or your dollars were given, or your mission work was satisfactory, or whatever it was that you were hoping to do to gain God's favor, it's not good enough. Because even our best works are what? Filthy rags, the Bible says. And then the Bible over and over says stuff like, there's no one righteous, no, not even one. There's no one that really seeks after God. No one that really is doing the right thing. Well, Brett, that's really discouraging. But see, it's kind of where you start from. It's starting from the point of salvation. You got to make sure that you understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. And the only way you're saved or redeemed, that is purchased back, the only way you're reconciled to God is through the sacrifice. Here, in this case, it'd be the sacrifice and the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And those elements, they picture for us, they point forward through history from this time to the very declaration that John the Baptist, remember? Remember what Jay the Bee said when he was standing there in the water baptizing people, and then Jesus came along and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Man, that's the whole deal right there. The sacrifices and offerings, the altar of the temple in the Old Testament, are a picture pointing us to the perfect work of Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, the one that would take away the sins of the whole world. The sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed forward to that and would remind us, looking back retrospectively, of what Jesus would ultimately do. And so they would celebrate this. They would do this at the sacrifice there at the temple from this day forward. They were going to use that altar to sacrifice many animals as an act of worship, remembering that there was an atonement. That's a fancy doctrinal word. Atonement made for their sins. Atonement is one way I like to sort of remember it is at-one-ment. Sin separates us from God. But when atonement is made, there's a reuniting. There's a restoration of your relationship with God. Isaiah 59, 1 says, "The Lord's hand is not short that he cannot touch you, nor is his ear deaf that he cannot hear you, but it's your sin that separates you from God." And so how do you reconcile that? How do you fix that? It's through sacrifice. It's through the shedding of blood. And that's why these altars were here. That's why this sacrifice was made. And that's why ultimately God shows up in his glory. Because once the burnt offering was offered, God's presence was then perceived. So I know that for some of you, Brett, that's review. I mean, we know that. But it's amazing to me, even people that know this, in the back of their mind, there's still kind of this thing, I hope I can gain God's favor somehow. But I need to tell you, if you're one who's accepted the work of Jesus, you already have his favor. He already loves you. He's not disappointed in you. He's not mad at you. He's not hoping that you don't work your way right down to hell. No, because he's already saved you. You're already redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The sacrifice was legit. It wasn't lacking. You know, when we start thinking, oh, I don't know if the Lord really loves me. I don't know if I'm really going to heaven. What you're in essence saying, whether you like it or not, is you're saying, I don't know if the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross was enough to really save me. And that's why, Paul warned, don't frustrate the grace of God. How do you frustrate the grace? God wants to save you by his grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. But God says, I'm going to save you. It's by grace you're saved, Ephesians 2:8. Not by your works, lest any man should boast, but it's by his grace, undeserved, unearned favor that he showed you. You're saved through faith, by believing that the work of the cross, that Jesus Christ was in fact a satisfactory sacrifice. So next time you're tempted to think, I don't know if God really saved me. I don't know if he really loves me. I don't know. Just remind yourself, what I'm doing is diminishing what Jesus did on the cross by worrying about that. Instead, say, Lord, I acknowledge that Jesus died for me, and that was more than enough for my salvation. And it doesn't matter how bad you've been or what evil things you've done, the cross is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you, the Bible declares. So anyway, that's what this story really pictures. Every time we see sacrifice on the altar in the Old Testament, I hope you remember that Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice there. This misunderstanding of people thinking that they're saved by their good works, it's almost laughable in some ways, but it's also tragic to me. It's like the story I heard of there was a lady who the police spotted her driving and they noticed her license plate was gone. And so they turned on their lights, and started kind of following her. Well, she put the pedal to the metal and gave these police officers the chase of their lifetime, man. She's 95 miles an hour through the center of a town there in Minnesota somewhere. And she raced through town and they're, crazy chase scene. And then she rips in and pulls into her own driveway and then gets out smiling and kind of like, and the police were just stunned. They come out with their rifles and stuff. And they're like, freeze. She's just like smiling, what? And as it turns out, she thought that if you made it home before they could catch you, that they can't arrest you or fine you or something. So they handcuffed her and took her to jail. Now, I kind of feel like that sort of I always worry that I'm going to be the dupe, you know, the one that was duped and thought some rule that somebody told, oh yeah, if you make it home, they can't arrest you. You're totally free. There's been a lot of people duped by, well, if your good outweighs your bad, you'll make it to heaven. You know, or if you're good enough and you please God with the things you do, then you'll be okay. And there's going to be a lot of people, did I do enough? And then they'll realize, no. That's why we have to be students of the scripture and hear what the Bible says. Our works are like filthy rags. There's no one righteous. Well, then why should we do any good stuff? Well, that's where James picks it up. Faith without works is dead. So once you are saved by his grace through faith, and you realize how amazingly cool that is, then the true believer who's truly saved by his grace will say, man, I want to start doing the right thing. I want to walk with the Lord. I want to go on the mission field. I want to, you know, dump my sinful behaviors and habits and stuff. And I'm going to work at doing that. Not working so that you be saved, because we're saved by grace through faith. Not of your works, lest any man should boast. If you and I were saved by our works, we'd be comparing with each other. Are your works as good as my works? Are you going to make it to heaven? I am, compared to you. If I look at everybody else, I'm amazing. And the Lord says, nope, that's not the way it works. But there's people that have been duped, and whether it's by wrong teaching of the word or you know, well-meaning parents who taught you that, you know, you got to do good so you can please God, you can go to heaven. But it's really a wrong narrative, and I think it's going to be like that person who's been duped. Well, moving along, verse 2, after the fire comes down and the glory of the Lord fills the temple, verse 2, and the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Interesting, the glory of the Lord comes down and the people, the priests can't even go in, they can't even stand before God. Man, that's a pretty powerful show up, you know, with the Lord just showing, filling the temple with his glory. And it makes me learn several things. There's a couple things in here that I learned. This phrase, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. It's interesting because they praise the Lord saying this. And this is something that I think we need to maybe get back to saying. In fact, listen to this. I'll read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes. Psalm 107. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 107, verse 1 and 2, he says, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. And then it says this, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. What's that? It's saying, let the person who's been redeemed say so. Say what? Say this, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. Did you know that way back in the several generations ago in churches, you know, it's funny how churches go through historical changes and traditions. One of the traditions that have been long lost in churches was the saying of this phrase, the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. And they took it from Psalm 107, where it said, let the redeemed of the Lord say this, for the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. So, you know, pastors would preach sermons and talk about the Lord, and then when he'd finish, they'd all say in unison, for the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. Like they all said that together. And you know, then it changed through the different ages and different styles of worship, and people would say stuff, saying of amen and stuff. But you know, I love the, you know, some of the gospel churches where, you know, the preacher's preaching and the organist is, you know, it's like he says something, they're like, amen, brother. You know, there's something about the response that's really good. But what I really hope is when we study the goodness of the Lord and when we talk about things like you've been redeemed, he paid your price, and you don't owe that price anymore because Jesus paid that. We just talked about that you're reconciled before God. I hope at least in your heart that you're saying, for the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. That's something that should almost be something that rolls off our tongues often. The Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord think so. No. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You know, it's funny how we can think it or feel it, but I think that the saying of it is what's asked of us by the word of the Lord. So let the redeemed of the Lord say, for the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever. And that's what these guys say when the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And it's just a great practice. And that's one thing I learned. Another thing I learned is whenever God's presence is perceived, or you know, somehow his essence is in that vicinity, you almost always see the same response of people, and that is they fall flat on their face. Have you ever noticed that? I hear people, well, when I stand before the throne of the Lord, I've got a few things I want to ask the Lord. And I always say, after you wet your pants and fall on the ground on your face, then maybe you might be able to stand up someday in the millennial kingdom and have the guts to actually talk to the Lord. Because, see, we don't have any idea of his awesome glory. But when we get just even little hints of it, like this, because this isn't God appearing in the temple in his fullness. It's just the glory of his greatness. It's somehow there's a visible presence. And what happens here? It says that the people fell down flat on their face. They bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped God and praised the Lord. There's other passages where you see this, like Exodus chapter 24. Let me just read this to you. Do you remember there in Exodus 24, Moses, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, they're all hanging out there. And there's an interesting phrase where it says, I'll just read it to you. Moses took blood, sprinkled it on the people, and the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made. And then went Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven as a clearness. And upon the nobles of the children he laid not his hand. So they saw God and did eat and drink. Now, this is an interesting word, because what does the Bible say about seeing God? No man can see God and live. So you say, well, Brett, they saw God right here. So that's a contradiction in the Bible. Another one of those contradictions. That's ridiculous. They saw God in not his fullness, because if they saw him in his fullness, they would die. God, there's so much about God that we could talk about. You know, God declares himself to be light. What does that mean? If we're talking about the laws of physics and science, for God to say, I am light. God's hand spans the universe with his hand. Like, we have no idea what we're talking about when we talk about seeing God in his fullness. But what God does is he shows people sort of an essence of himself in the Old Testament. But what's really cool about the person and the work of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It's almost like God says, I want to show you myself, but if I showed you myself, I'd kill you. So I'm going to make a way for you to see me in my essence. And he does that with showing his glory. Remember when Moses was there on Mount Sinai and the Lord showed himself? But Moses, there was a few things that had to happen. Moses was hidden in the cleft of a rock. Boy, there's an interesting image and a great sermon right there. The only way you can see God is to be hidden in the rock of Christ. But that's a whole other sermon. But do you remember what happens? It says that the Lord passed by and Moses was hiding behind the rock. And when Moses looked, he saw, and there's an interesting Hebrew word that nobody knows how to translate. A lot of your old Bibles and stuff translated as backside. Remember, Moses saw God's backside. You're like, what's that all about? Well, it's not really the backside. And it's a funny little word. I don't mean to be irreverent, but it's the best example I can think of. It's like whatever happened after God had passed by and he was gone, the remnant of what was left was what Moses saw. The afterglow, the after he'd already passed by, and then he saw that, the pixie dust, you know, after God. That's the part I don't mean to be irreverent, but, you know, God goes by and Moses looks like, wow, and his face starts glowing. Like, it's an amazing, amazing thing that Moses got to see the afterglow, if you would, of God. But he had to be hidden in a rock, and he couldn't really see God in his fullness. So then, when you see all these people see God, what's the first thing they do? Man, their face hits the floor. And that's the funniest thing to me, is every time you see these people, you know, see God, what do they do? In our case here in you know, 2 Chronicles 7, they said that the floor was sapphire like pavement. They're talking about the pavement. You'd think they'd say, we saw the God of Israel or the glory of God, and it was like glitter falling from the rafters. They didn't give that description. Those of you guys who know the reference there might laugh. They didn't describe that. They described the floor. Here they saw the God of Israel, and there were under his feet paved work of sapphire stone. And also there's another one in the heavenly scene of the book of Revelation. They see God on his throne and everybody's on their face, and it's lemony fresh, lemon glow floor. It's like they're talking about the floor. They don't say his shoulders were powerful and his biceps were huge and his hair was like gold. No, they don't talk about him. They talk about the floor. Almost in every case. It's kind of cool. You say, Brett, what's your point? My point is, be careful when you think, I'm going to stand before God someday and tell him, give him a piece of my mind. No, it's not going to happen. You will give a good description of the lemon fresh floor as we worship God. I'm just trying to prepare your heart, because I think a lot of us somehow think we could stand up to God and talk to him and stuff in that way. But I think when we see God in his fullness, it'll be after we're dead and gone. After we die, we'll no longer be limited to this body. And then when we see him, the Bible says we will be like him. 1 John tells us that. So anyway, this passage and the way this sort of shakes out is the way it always shakes out. When they see the glory of God, it's just massive, and almost like you can't even live through it if you were to try to stare at it. It's like when you guys tried to see the solar eclipse. If you did it without glasses, you go blind. You got to have the glasses to see it. That's kind of like the Lord right now. We'd die if we tried to see God in his fullness. And by the way, I like that about God. Does anybody like that about God? The reason I like that is because it reminds me that he's not just some little sinister dude up in the cosmos, like a mean little boy playing with bugs. You know, there's people that try to present God in certain works of ancient literature as this little being that's small. No, we worship a God that's so huge that if we looked at him, we'd die instantly. I kind of like that. And then someday we'll get the solar glasses in our new bodies and we'll be able to see God in his fullness. That's going to be glorious. So, kind of cool. Well, we see that the people fall down on their faces, worship and say, for the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. Verse number four says, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. Now, some of you guys are engineering minds. And a lot of you are like, can we move on, Brett? I'm a vegan. This really makes me sad. I'm part of PETA, people eating tasty animals. No, whatever that stands for. PETA, you know, why are they killing all these poor animals? Well, there's a few things about this. It's interesting. You'll get criticism on this verse about, first of all, killing all the animals. That's so sad and mean. And then the second thing is you'll get is people saying this is impossible logistically, that there's no way in a single day in Jerusalem they could have killed, you know, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's just too much work. But there's a couple things. On the people being angry that they killed all the animals, one of the things that you have to understand is after the fall of man, the first thing that Adam and Eve noticed is that they were standing there naked because they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And one of the first things God does for Adam and Eve is makes for them new clothes, because they were using fig leaves from the Middle East. I've been to the Middle East, you know, quite a few times, and the fig leaves are not a great idea for clothes. Might as well be wearing poison oak or something like that. I mean, it really is a bad situation. So God says, ooh, that's not good. So God makes for them clothes made of what? Animal skins. That's the first instance in the Bible where you see death, really, or a sacrifice made. An animal was killed, and what was it killed to do? To make skins to cover up their nakedness, which they hadn't even seen before they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So, you know, God starts to reconcile man to himself right out of the gate, right out of the Garden of Eden after the tree. He makes this sacrifice of an animal, and he makes skins for them to cover their nakedness. And then from that point on, animals, by the way, that's where I believe Adam and Eve also started to eat meat. In the Garden of Eden, they were probably vegetarians. I hate to admit it. Now, I've been, by the way, to Vanuatu, which is about as close to the Garden of Eden in some places as you can imagine. There's a lot of bugs and snakes and deadly things, too. But man, they've got grapefruit there in Vanuatu that are the size of, like, basketballs. And you know how our grapefruit here is kind of sour? Remember when your mom made you eat grapefruit? And you're like, yuck, until she poured all the sugar on it. Then it made it all right. But these grapefruit in Vanuatu are huge, and they are the sweetest, most amazing. I mean, I remember Tad and I were sitting under one of these trees just kind of with a couple of machetes. We'd cut down one, eat the whole thing, and then cut down another. I think we got kind of sick that afternoon because we just kept eating grapefruit and bananas and pineapple. It's just like, man, I could be a vegetarian if that were the situation, but it's usually not. Why did we become meat eaters, carnivores? It happened after the fall of man, which is interesting in light of the sin of man, and that God says the payment of sin is death. And so as man started to eat, there was sacrifice made, the slaying of animals. And it's kind of an interesting thing to follow through the Bible. Now, if you want to be a vegetarian, good for you. More power to you. I feel sorry for you because, man, there's nothing like a ribeye steak. But if you want to be a vegetarian, that's great. But here's the thing. If you want to make a biblical case of why you should be a vegetarian, you really have no case at all. Jesus ate meat. He cooked up some fish there on the seashore. I got an article from the West Lynn Tidings or whatever. What's the West Lynn newspaper? Tidings, yeah. I think it was Tracy hooked me up with this article once after I was talking about this. And there was this article that started off, pastors need to be more responsible in their preaching. And I was like, ooh, this is a good article. West Lynn, I'm pastor near West Lynn. Maybe I should read it. Sorry. And she went started... Pastors need to be more responsible in the area of telling of a massive injustice that's happening to our brethren. I'm thinking, oh no, who? The animals. And she made this whole case that by killing animals, we're killing our brothers and sisters in Christ. And it was kind of this real attempt to sort of get everybody to become vegan. But the problem is the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible said, Paul says, if you want to eat meat with thanksgiving, eat it. And I do. With great thanksgiving. And I will, at Thanksgiving, eat some more meat. Now, you say, what's your point, Brett? Well, the point is, the one thing about the eating and sacrifice, and if you're a hunter, you have a sense of this. Like, if you're out and you're getting an elk or something, there's a sense of that a life is sort of taken, but it's also there to bring life. You bring food in the freezer, you know? And I think that there's people that have a greater connection, honestly, to what God is doing throughout all of history of humanity that understand this. I grew up on a farm, and we had, you know, cattle. And not a lot of cattle, but enough to have, you know, a lot of hamburgers. But our mistake was we named our cows. We had Huey, Dewey, and Louie. But, you know, I remember one afternoon the butcher would show up and had it, you know, shot the Huey in the right between the eyes, and Huey would drop. And I'm like, well, that's kind of sad. But it was all those sad things went away the next night when we were in hamburgers. And it's like, but there was a sense of loss a little bit. And it's funny out through all the ages. Now, in modern day, a lot of Portlandia people have no sense of this. They go to, you know, the grocery store and they forget that the chicken that they're buying was actually once a live animal. And I almost wonder if we forget sort of the idea of what these people are seeing with their own eyes as blood would flow from the altar. They would have to say, wow, what caused this death in the blood? And the idea, the Bible, the Jews, they knew it was because of their sin. Sin was which caused death. And there's a link to us understanding that my sin leads to death. And then ultimately it makes me more and more thankful for what Jesus did by him being the lamb that was slain on the cross. So when you read about these bloody stories of oxen and all that, don't be offended. It's like, I can't believe all those oxen were killed. Those oxen were killed before God and the people of God to remind them of their horrible, sinful condition. But also the beautiful love of God where he would atone for those sins through the sacrifice of blood. And it helps us understand the evil of sin. It's almost like if you could take the people that are crazy, you know, like crazy, crazy level vegan saying, oh, you're murderers, you're murdering that animal when you eat that hamburger. If you have that worldview, one of the things that maybe is lacking in your thinking is understanding what your sin actually means. When you are a sinner, that's what God says is required of you, is that kind of a death. And the Lord uses that for an analogy for millennia, because people would eat meat for, you know, thousands of years later. I guess, some people might say I'm belaboring the point, but when I meet a lot of people who are trying to make a biblical case for veganism, can't do it, and also it points to the blood that was shed for our own sin, and that's why these animals were slain. Now, what about the feasibility of verse 5? How could that even happen? Easy. Because it's likely that it didn't just happen right there on this main altar. If you recall, there were other altars. And Solomon had at his disposal, 150,000 servants, and they were all busy working. Like, the idea of this happening is not that hard to fathom if you understand what Solomon had to make this happen. And even some scholars, Jewish rabbis, teach that it wasn't happening just even in Jerusalem, but some people that couldn't even make it, they would have other areas where some of the priests and the Levites would perform these sacrifices in other places. So that's not a big deal, even though it is a 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. Verse 6, and the priest waited on their offices, and the Levites with instruments of music and the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever. When David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because of the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also, at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with them, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath to the river Egypt. This tells us a little bit about where this feast was happening. This is why I don't think it was held just to Jerusalem, but the definition, entering of Hamath, that is basically up in the extreme north, all the way to the extreme south, which would be the river of Egypt, Nile. So it's talking about from the north to the south, the children of Israel were celebrating this day, 7 days feast. With the sacrifices and the offerings. In verse 9, in the eighth day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. I love how these people go away. After all the work and the bloodshed and the sacrifices, what else happened? The glory of the Lord filled the temple. Worship was ascending. They were singing songs of praise. They were celebrating this new temple that was built. Like, it was a big deal. But I love how the people went away glad and merry in their heart. And I hope that that's the result of people coming together today, worshiping God in worship, in song, and in the word, and fellowshipping one with another. That's one of the things I hope that we have at Athey Creek. I love how I hear stories of people saying, Brett, Wednesday night I had a long day. I was thinking about not coming to church and just staying home. I was just going to Ustream it, you guys at home that are comfy right now in your pajamas. you made the effort to come out to church, but it's cool how many times I hear people say, man, I'm so glad I came, because I leave rejoicing, glad, and merry in heart because of what God is doing here in the congregation. And there's something about being in the Word together and fellowshipping one with another and carving out a time, even though it's fighting traffic to get here for a lot of you. And I get that. And it's kind of cool to see how we do go away merry in heart and glad for the goodness of the Lord, just like these people. Well, verse 11, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all that came to Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house he prosperously effected. In other words, God made everything to prosper in both the house of the Lord and in his own personal house. Verse 12, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night. Question, when did the Lord appear to Solomon? Okay, so nighttime. This is an interesting thing. When I asked that question, when did the Lord appear to Solomon? There's a couple other answers too. After the praise and the worship was ascending, after the feast and the dedication of the temple, after the work that he had to do. He had 7 years of hard work to build the temple. And after all that, then the Lord shows up at nighttime and says, okay, now I got something for you. And the reason I say that is because I sometimes wonder when people say, Brett, I feel like I haven't heard from the Lord lately. You know, I feel like my walk's been kind of dry. And there were times when I was younger, I heard from the Lord. But now, I don't really feel like I hear from the Lord. And the interesting question is, what will it take for us to get to that place where the Lord can speak to us again? And I just wonder, something to throw out to you. When did the Lord speak to Solomon? After he was finished with the work that God already gave him to do. I wonder if the Lord has given you something that you should do in your walk, in your life, in ministry or servants, but for whatever reason you've declined or you've procrastinated or you've neglected that work and you've kind of said, yeah, I don't know if I really want to do all that stuff. Or you delay it and then you feel like, why am I so dry? Why is my spiritual walk sort of lacking? I don't feel like I've heard from the Lord. It's almost like the Lord says, okay, here's what I want you to do, and then I'm just going to wait. And when you get that done, I'll come back and I'll give you the next thing. I do feel like the Lord works like that, and I kind of wonder about Solomon. I love how Solomon gets busy, does the work that he was called to do, and when he's finished with the work, when worship has been offered and praise, and then it's at nighttime when all the crowds go away, when everything's back to normal, and he's there by himself at nighttime, the Lord says, okay, Solomon, okay, I got your next thing. It's the next stuff to think about. And I wonder if maybe there's a pattern here just to notice. Get it done, worship the Lord, and then in the quietness of the night, the Lord shows up. I love that. Well, Solomon, verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among the people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and have sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. So we looked at this verse 14 particularly, a few Sundays ago, talking about this great promise, and we sort of raised the question, who is this promise really given to? And the first level, for sure, it's given to the Jews. If the Jews, you know, which are called by their name, the name of the Lord, shall humble themselves, pray, turn from their wicked ways, seek the face of the Lord, he will hear. And we can see that applied. And we also talked about our own lives as Christians, the church, who are called by his name. And it's not the temple of Jerusalem, but the temple of our bodies. And we saw how that really does correlate. But we have to be careful when we try to apply it to the United States of America, as we often do. Sermons have been preached. And the question is, can we say the Lord promises to the United States, if we pray and break off our sin, that God will forgive and he'll heal our land? That's kind of a bigger question that we sort of kicked around. If you missed that, you might want to pick up that teaching online, and you can catch up with us on that one. I think it's an important study. So we won't cover that tonight. We did that a few weeks ago. And then verses 17 through 22, we looked at on Sunday. Let's read through that one more time. As for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shall observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes, my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of my land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it a proverb and a byword among all the nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to everyone that passes by it, so that he shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land, unto this house? And it shall be answered, because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them." We looked at this on Sunday as far as the people, how this sad story, we know how the story ends. And they, in fact, tried the Lord on this one and said, "Well, we'll forsake you, and we'll go with other gods, and we'll see what happens." And Israel became a byword and a proverb, and it became desolate, and the Jews were taken off into captivity. Like, everything of this negatively came to pass. And we looked at why those horrible things happened, and it really gets down to them kind of making stuff up in their own mind, what was good and what was bad, what was right and what was wrong. And we looked at it as it relates to relativism. And so if you missed that one, that's an important one too, a teaching we did on Sunday. I think we called it Sorry, Grandma. That was the teaching on Sunday. If you don't know why we call it that, you have to listen, especially third service. How many of you guys went to the third service on Sunday? Yeah, okay, so you guys, yeah. Well, chapter 8, it came to pass at the end of 20 years wherein Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that the cities which Huram had restored to Solomon, Solomon built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. Now, remember how we talked about 2 Chronicles leaves out some of the bad stuff? And we talked about it's more from God's perspective, whereas, you know, 1 and 2 Kings was more of man's perspective. So 1 and 2 Kings has a lot of the bad stuff. This is an example of that. Do you remember why Hiram gave back some of the cities to Solomon? Like, it just says the cities that Solomon got back from Hiram, and then he says he built them. Does anybody remember why Hiram gave them back? Yeah, he didn't like them. He was like, "What? You gave me these dumpy cities? You can have those dumpy cities. I don't want them." It was like Hiram and Solomon were buds, you know, they were buddies, and they worked together on the temple, and so one of the payments was the cities that Solomon gave to Hiram, but Hiram was like, "Are you kidding? You gave me Dundee?" I'm just kidding, I like messing with Dundeeites. Like for some reason, they was really unhappy with the city itself, and so Hiram gave. But what's interesting is the Lord leaves that out of this, that consternation, the lacking of cooperation. But it just says he gave them back to Solomon. So what does Solomon do? He restores those cities, and we'll see that. Verse 3, Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and prevailed against it. Now, verse 3 is an interesting verse for one reason, in my opinion. How many wars did Solomon fight? Does anybody know? Only one that we know of. That's the interesting thing. David fought wars like every 10 minutes, right? Like, and he fought against this nation and that nation and the other nation, and just chapter after chapter of wars being fought. But this is the only verse that we know of where Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and prevailed against it. That's militarily. This is the only example of Solomon going to fight a battle. And we don't know much about this, really. It's kind of an interesting little verse tucked away here. But largely, he lived with great peace, and that was because his dad David did all the work. And so back to the cities which Huram restored to Solomon, verse 4, and he built Tadmor in the wilderness, and all the store cities which he built in Hamath. And he built Beit Horon, the upper, and Beit Horon, the nether, fenced cities with walls, gates, and bars, and Baalat, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the chariot cities, and all the cities of the horsemen, all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem and in Lebanon and throughout all the land of his dominion. Solomon goes now, after he builds Jerusalem up into this beautiful city, now he's making these cities all legit. I almost wonder if he focused on the cities that Hiram dumped. You know, said, "What? You gave me this city? You can have them." And so Solomon builds these really impressive fortresses in all those cities that Hiram rejected. I wonder if Hiram was like, "Man, I could have had those cities." But you know, I just wonder if there's a little, you know, ego involved with some of that. Verse 7: As for all the people that were left of the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which were not of Israel, but of the children who were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel consumed not, them did Solomon make to pay tribute until this day, or taxes. He taxed the Canaanites that were left. Now, there were only a smattering of Canaanites, of Jebusites, Hivites, Perizzites, Flashlights, all these different people that were left. Now, what was the purpose for this? You know, you think, shouldn't Solomon have killed all these people, or David killed all, because that was what God said, destroy the Canaanites, drive them out of the land. But there's this little remnant of these people, but there is perhaps a purpose that God has for these people, which I think is interesting. You can jot it down if you want to in your notes, Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Listen to this. This tells us why the Lord allows these Jebusites, Canaanites, Hivites, and all that. He says this in Judges 3, verses 1 through 6. He says, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. Even as many of Israel had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generation of the children of Israel might know to teach them war. And the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites, the Zidonians, the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to entering of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the children of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took the daughters, their daughters to be wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. Why did God leave the Hivites, Canaanites, Perizzites, all these guys? Because it was to test them, to prove them. God says, I want you to have a choice. You can choose to follow me and go with the worship of God in Jerusalem and the temple and follow the law of Moses and my commandments, statutes, and judgments, or you can go with these Canaanite pagans who are worshiping Moloch, Ashtoreth, Baal, and all these others. And it was basically God leaving them there for the people to make a choice. And one of the things I wonder is if you and I should look at it that way a little bit. When we are doing our thing, working in the places you work, going to the schools you go to, and there's a whole other side that's presented. God is dead. Or, Christianity is the problem in the world. Or, atheists who are belligerent toward Christianity. And you've got these people you work with, and there's this whole other side that's constantly kind of pushing back at your faith. And God allowed those kinds of people to be living in the midst of the Jews. But the purpose was not for them to stumble. It was to prove them, to test them. And God, I think, still to this day gives us choices. He gives you free will. You can do whatever you want. You can worship the true and living God, or you can worship those same deities that they were stumbled by in those days. It's a choice we have to make. God gives you free will to choose. Hopefully we choose God. It's way better. The rest of the story shows how this doesn't work out so well. So the Lord says that to these people. This is why they're there. Verse 8 is to and they'll pay taxes. Verse 9. So it says, but of the children of Israel did Solomon make no servants for his work, but they were men of war and chief of his captains and captains of his chariots and horsemen. And these were the chief of King Solomon's officers, even 250 that bear rule over the people. So Solomon's got quite a posse leading Israel of men leading. Verse 11, and then Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the palaces are holy, whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. So Solomon, begins to make compromise here, by the way. This is where we see it not really talked that much about here in 2 Chronicles. But if you recall, Solomon started multiplying wives to himself. One, two. I wonder where Solomon thought, maybe this is enough. 699. I mean, how many times do you have to say I do before you kind of realize polygamy's not working out so good? Well, it was about 700 for Solomon. That's the number that he reached. 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he had to find housing and build housing for all these ladies. But this is kind of the beginning of that. And if you recall, Deuteronomy 17:17 told the people of Israel, when your king is the king in the land, do not let him multiply wives unto himself. That was never God's plan, never God's purpose. But Solomon did what everybody else was doing. And sometimes we always think the more the merrier when it comes to sin, when it comes to, stuff that God says no. It's like the farmer who was trying to name his ranch. His wife wanted to call it the Susie Q. He wanted to call it the Bar J. His son wanted the Flying W. His daughter wanted the Lazy Y, and they argued about it, and finally they just called it the Bar J, CZQ, Flying J, Lazy Y. When people came to visit, they'd say, "Where's all the cattle?" And they said, "We had them, but they all died because the brand was too..." Sorry, that was just a little try to tie in our sacrifice there on chapter 7. Yeah, you know, the more the merrier, more stuff, more. No, that's Solomon's thing. And if he ends up in his life saying it's all vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. That's what he called all this. Well, verse 12, then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch, even after a certain rate every day, offering according to the commandment of Moses on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the solemn feasts three times in the year, even in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and in the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, by the way, last week was the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of you kind of follow that more closely. Once in a while I'm asked, "Brett, why don't we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles? Why aren't you doing that?" Sometimes people ask very curiously and rightly. Other people, they get all, there's a whole movement out there that says, you know, Christians should celebrate these things. You better do this. And I just want to give you a brief description of why we don't make a big deal of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles or, you know, the Day of Pentecost or the, you know, even the Passover. You know, we've done Seder dinners here at Athey Creek, and they're really great. They're fun. And people in our church do Seder dinners at their home, you know, Passover meal. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. So while I love talking about and learning about the Feast of Tabernacles, we've done entire series on all the feasts and festivals and spent weeks talking about those as we've been going through the Bible and how important they are, only as much for us as New Testament believers to show us the beautiful picture of what Christ was coming to do. All of those feasts, festivals, and stuff were pointing forward into time to when Jesus would come. And so that's why we love them. That's why we talk about them. That's why we study them. But we don't keep the feast because where's Jesus right now? Let me ask you this. Where was Jesus when the people were celebrating these feasts in 2 Chronicles chapter 8? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Because did Jesus exist at this time? Yes. Because Jesus was at creation, if you recall. The God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's all part of God who always has been. But Jesus was not there with them at this time. And so they had these feasts and festivals that would point to the coming of Christ. Now the Jews missed that largely. That's why so many Jews to this day, there's very few Jews that actually believe Jesus is the Messiah. But the reason is in their feasts and festivals, they fail to see these amazing correlations that all point to Jesus Christ. When you do the Passover dinner, man, it's so profound how the Passover perfectly depicts Jesus, the work of the cross. You know, it's an amazing thing. But the Jews missed that. Why? Romans 9, 10, 11 says blindness in part has happened to Israel, to the Jews. Now, that's not always going to be true. They're going to see Jesus later as the Messiah. But meanwhile, where's Jesus now? Yeah, a lot of you guys are saying a lot of different things that are actually all true. Jesus is here. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. Christ is in us, and we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Man, we as the church, we enjoy Jesus. He's in a sense, tangible, touchable, living with us and in us. He already died on the cross, rose from the grave, and ever lives to make intercession for his church. Like, Jesus is alive and well, and we as his church get to enjoy Jesus in a way that the Jews did not. That's why in Colossians chapter 2, and you can jot this down for those of you that are maybe asked this by some of your friends that are maybe Christians that kind of try to say, you should be keeping the Sabbath, and you should be keeping the new moons and the feasts and the festivals and all this stuff. There's a reason why Paul had to put that all down. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, let no man, this is Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, or of new moon, or of Sabbath days, which are, now he's going to tell us what those things are, they're a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile your reward in voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding on those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up, fleshly in mind. What's this going on? What's going on here? Is he saying, don't let people judge you on the new moons, feasts, and festivals, and Sabbath? Because those things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. In other words, the shadow is pointing the Jews of the Old Testament. This is what's coming, shadow. But when Christ came, we're no longer looking at the shadow, we're looking at the real deal. That's an important part of it. And so, you know, if I come home from work and my wife, Debbie, she comes out from the door and she comes to say hi, and I have roses in my hand, and I run, and there she is standing in the sunshine. And as I run, I go, and Debbie just reaches out to get ready to get the hug as the end of the day, just us reuniting after a long day. And then as I go to hug her, just before I hug her, I drop down to the ground and start kissing her shadow that's on the dirt and putting the flowers on the dirt, saying, here, so here's your flowers, and I love you. And I'm kissing the dirt and the shadow, and Debbie's like, hello, I'm right here. Whatever, I like the shadow. The shadow is way better than the... Do you see the problem with that? You say, Brett, you're insane. that's not how it works, right? Well, in the same way, the festivals, the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, all those things were a shadow of things to come. Now we have Christ legitimately, really with us. And we get to celebrate that for real. And Jesus wants his church to worship in that way. So we are not under rules or laws, and it gets a little sticky, because if somebody says this, you should keep the Sabbath and you should do a Passover, they're wrong. If somebody says, hey, we'd like to invite you over to a Passover Seder dinner at our house because it's such a neat way to learn what they did in the Old Testament that was meant for them to point to Jesus, and let's see how that teaches out, and let's enjoy that as something that they did and learn about that, because it helps them see what Jesus really is and helps us learn more about Christ that we have right here with us. So if it's a get to, awesome. If it's a got to, that's legalism and weirdo-ness. Watch out for that, okay? Do you guys understand that? Very, very key that. Now, there is another little caveat. I know I'm belaboring the point, sorry. But there's one festival that's going to happen that's actually going to be reinstituted. And it seems to me like it's going to be reinstituted in the millennial kingdom, and everybody's going to have to do it. And it goes back to the Old Testament. And it's the one that I just talked about, the one that was last week, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's, I believe it's Zechariah 14. Let me just flip there quickly. I'll read it to you. In Zechariah 14, it says, and this is talking about the millennial kingdom, it'll come to pass that everyone that's left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts. Where are they going to worship him, by the way? Jerusalem, during the millennial kingdom. He'll be king in Jerusalem. And it says they'll come to the Lord of hosts to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and it shall be that whoso will not come up at all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts will, even upon them, it shall be no rain. In other words, if you want rain for your crops and stuff, you'll need to go keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's during the millennial kingdom. So that's kind of an interesting reinstitution of Old Testament, festival. But don't let people lay a trip on you and tell you you got to do that stuff. That's not what the New Testament teaches for the church. Well, back to it. We got to finish this up. Verse 14. It says, and he appointed according to the order of David, his father, the courses of the priests to the service and the Levites with their charge to their charges to praise and minister before the priests as the duty of every day required, the porters also by their courses at every gate. For so had David, the man of God, commanded. If you recall, we went through that in great painstaking detail at the beginning of First Chronicles. And they departed not from the commandment of the king unto the priests and Levites concerning any matter or concerning the treasures. Now all the work of Solomon was prepared unto the day of the foundation unto the house of the Lord, and it was finished. So the house of the Lord was perfected. Then went Solomon to Ezion-Geber and to Elot at the seaside in the land of Eden, and Huram sent him by the hands of his servants ships and servants that they had knowledge of the sea, and they went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and took thence 450 shekels of gold and brought them to King Solomon. Ophir, by the way, is an ancient name for India. So what happens? He goes down to Ezion Geber and Elot. Now, I'm going to be in Elot in a couple weeks, or maybe about almost 4 weeks. Yeah, we'll be at Elot with Athi Creekers. We go down to the southern tip of Israel. It's like a little, hot, deserty beach town. And we do some scuba diving in the Red Sea, and it's really fun to see a lot. But this is kind of the only thing that really happened there, other than the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea, but we don't even go down that far. But it's a great place just to hang out, and there's some neat... you can stand right there in a lot, and you see Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Israel, and Egypt, all just right within a few miles of the same borders. But that's where Solomon starts, really the first Israeli navy. Starts right here in verse 17 and 18, the first shipping, and they had to bring people that were, Hurim's people who knew how to do ships to train the Jews. And by the way, this would be short-lived. The Jews would never really have that much of a navy. Their navy even today is fairly small compared to a nation of their size. And there's some funny reasons why that is that I don't have time to go into tonight. Hey, I got 6 minutes. We can do chapter 9 really fast. So... And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to prove Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem with a very great company and camels that bear spices and gold in abundance and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him in all of that was in all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her all her questions, and there was nothing hid from Solomon which he told her not. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, and the meat at his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, also their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit within her. She was kind of blown away by what she had seen. All that she'd heard was true. So, verse 5, she said to the king, "It was a true report which I had heard in mine own land, of thine acts, and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me. For thou exceedest the fame that I heard. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee to set thee on his throne, to be king for the Lord thy God, because thy God loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore made he thee king over them to do judgment and justice." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices, great abundance and precious stones. Neither was there any such spice as the queen of Sheba gave King Solomon. And the servants also of Hurim and the servants of Solomon, which brought gold from Ophir, brought algum and trees and precious stones. And the king made of the algum trees terraces to the house of the Lord and to the king's palace and harps and psalteries for singers. And there were none such seen before the land of Judah. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all her desire whatsoever she asked beside that which she had brought unto the king. So she turned and went away to her own land, she and her servants. So what's the whole queen of Sheba thing all about? Why did she come? Was there romance? Well, we don't really read about romance, although, you kind of think that way with Solomon being somewhat girl crazy. But that's not what was going on here. There's a hint as to what this is all about. Not just that Solomon was great. We definitely see that he was great. And she's thinking, man, even your slaves are happy to be with you because it's so awesome here. Like, she's just blown away at the beauty of Jerusalem and all that Solomon had built and his wisdom and all this stuff. And you say, okay, so she's impressed. Whatever. But it's not whatever, because Jesus would talk about her. And it tells us a little bit about the Queen of Sheba. Not only did she see the greatness of the things that Solomon had built, but there's an implication that she actually believed in the true and living God of Israel. That she went away a believer. We don't call her a Christian because Jesus hadn't come yet. And that raises a question. How was an Old Testament person saved, if you would? Anybody? To believe, right? Genesis talked about Abraham. Abraham believed God, so it counted unto him for righteousness. Apparently, the Queen of Sheba came and not just was impressed with Solomon's gold and stuff, but it was she actually believed in the God of Israel. And how do we know that? Jot it down in your notes. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 reads this. And certain scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." They wanted to see proof that he was what he was claiming. But Jesus answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment, and this generation shall be condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus himself. Verse 42 of chapter 12 of Matthew. "Then the queen of the south, she shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, the greater than Solomon is here." In other words, Jesus is saying, you guys that have Jesus right here in your midst, and you're asking for a sign. An evil and adulterous generation are you. You see all this stuff that I've done. He's been raising people from the dead. You know, he's been healing the sick. He was speaking words of power and wisdom. And these people, show us a sign. And Jesus is saying, man, the men of Nineveh will be able to stand up and say, look at us. We had this, you know, half-digested prophet stumble into our city and say, repent. And we all repented. Look at the Queen of Sheba. You know, here's this lady who comes from all really far away from the world, and she comes and sees what the Lord was doing with Solomon, and she believed. And she will be able to rise up in judgment against you guys, Jesus said to these guys, because they only had Jonah. They only had Solomon, but there's one who's greater than Jonah, and there's one who's greater than Solomon that's standing right here in front of you, and you're denying the truth. So Jesus used the Queen of Sheba, the story we read here, as an indictment against the people of his time for not believing, even though she believed. That's why we can believe that she went home a true believer in the Lord. Well, that's kind of what that's sort of all about, the Queen of Sheba. Well, verse 13 says, "Now the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold." That's about $1 billion. $1 billion. Did you know if you were to, at the very beginning of your birth, and you started counting as fast as you can, if you counted as fast as you can from your birth, it would take you 75 years to count to a billion. That's a lot. That's the amount of gold, $1 billion worth of gold Solomon had. Verse 14, "Beside that, which chapmen or traders and merchants brought, all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon, and King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold, 600 shekels of beaten gold, that went to one target, and 300 shields made of beaten gold, 300 shekels of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon." If you ever look at a Google the Temple of Solomon and the Palace of Solomon, and you'll see the layout. But kind of between the temple and the House of Solomon was this Temple of Lebanon, or the Forest of Lebanon, which was pillars and kind of this courtyard. And they put all these golden shields and stuff. And as you read this, some of you are reading this kind of saddened. Does anybody know why you'd be sad reading about these shields of gold? Well, the reason that I'm saddened is because they make all this, and this shows the peak of their glory, all their goodness, all the gold, you know. And eventually, we read about the enemies of Israel that will come and wipe out Jerusalem and take all these shields and take it for their own score, spoil from battle. And this stuff's just going to be junk taken, which is kind of sad to me. You know, here's Israel at their peak, and there's sort of this foreshadow of what's coming. It's kind of sad. So verse 17, "Moreover, the king made great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. And there were 6 steps to the throne with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne, and stays on each side of the sitting place, and 2 lions standing by the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side and on the other side, 6 steps. And there was not like the like made in any kingdom. And all the drinking vessels of King Solomon were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was not anything accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram. Even 3 years, once came the ships of Tarshish bringing gold, silver, ivory, and apes and peacocks. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his present, vessels of silver and vessels of gold and raiment, harness and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. I mean, this is just trying to let us know that now they've got apes running around with peacocks and gold. And like, do you ever just kind of wish you could zip back to that time period and just kind of walk around Jerusalem? That it just, I mean, it really would have been incredible. People came from all over the earth to see this, kind of like people do with Magnolia Farms down in Waco, Texas, to see the silos. My wife and Alyssa, they went down to the silos, and I saw some of their videos. I was like, this is like Mecca to a lot of middle-aged moms, these silos and all this house decor and stuff. That's what these people were doing. They were coming to Jerusalem. I hope I'm not in trouble. Right, honey? It's okay, right? It's like, Magnolia, go. Chip and Joanna. Verse 25, and Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the chariot cities with the king at Jerusalem. This reminds us of Deuteronomy 17, not to multiply horses, and he's doing it. This is not what he's supposed to be doing. Verse 26, he reigned over all the kings of the river, even to the land of the Philistines, to the border of Egypt. And the king made silver in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the low plains in abundance. And they brought unto Solomon horses out of Egypt and out of all the lands. Again, this is telling us Solomon's sinning against God's rules about getting horses from Egypt and stuff like that. We've covered that. Verse 29, now the rest of these acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and the visions of Iddo and the seer against Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? And Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all of Israel 40 years, and Solomon slept with his fathers, and he was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam reigned, his son, reigned in his stead. And we will pick up with Rehoboam's reign, which starts to turn bad very quickly. So let's just kind of enjoy this week with the reign of Solomon's glory, because it is short-lived. Lord, we are thankful to be reminded tonight of Solomon and the moments of glory and the moments of goodness when they were doing what they were supposed to do. But as they moved away from you and walked away from your truth and your word, things spiraled out of control. We know that there's a real truth to that in our own walk, in our own life. Help us to do the right things in our lives, Lord. You tell us there on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. We see that with Solomon right here. They're full and they're blessed on every level. As many of us have been, Lord, you've blessed us in so many ways. But tonight as we go our way, I pray that these little reminders might just be right in the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts this week, that we would walk with you and serve you and not be lured by evil things and sinful actions. So give us understanding now, and I pray blessing on these people who have put this time in tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.